Thank you, musicians. Now, if you ever find yourself in Perth, you know, the fashionable end of Tayside. Oh, tough crowd. Well, look, if you don't like where that's going, you're not going to like where I'm heading next. But if you ever find yourself in Perth, you can go for a walk up Canoole Hill. Earlier in the year, I had some time on my hands, and I've driven past it often enough, and I thought, I'm going to take a walk up Canoole Hill, because you get these fantastic views over the so-called fair city of Perth and along the River Tay. But you might also know that it's quite a notorious place for people to go who want to kill themselves. And at the foot of the footpath going up, there was a sign saying, if you're feeling suicidal, if you're just depressed, if you want to talk to someone, talk to the Samaritans, reminding you that they're there, they exist to help. Now, of course, we all know the Samaritans. They're incredibly well known, founded, I think, way back in 1950 by a minister who wanted to deal with people who were depressed and wanting to, or contemplating suicide, to try and help them and let them know that someone actually listens to them and loves them. And the media called them the Samaritans because of our reading today, this idea of helping someone who, naming someone who helps someone, even when there's no real obligation to do so, just because that's who they are, someone who's a good Samaritan, that's what's in their heart. So we hear this story and we have such a high view of Samaritans and we think they're wonderful and they do a great job and they're great people. But if there's ever one word that highlights the distance between us and the people in Scripture, it's this word Samaritan, because those who heard this story for the first time would not have the same cultural view of Samaritans that we have. So in order to understand this parable properly, we need to go back and put ourselves in the right historical context, because there's such a history between Samaritans and the Jews, and there's such enmity between them. It makes Dundee against United look like best pals. And like all cultural divisions, it goes back a long way. So we have this idea of the kingdom of Israel under David and his son Solomon, and then after Solomon, it's split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and Samaria was its capital. The southern kingdom was Judah, and Jerusalem was its capital. Now, the northern kingdom got overrun by the Assyrians, and those who remained required to marry outside of the Jewish faith in order to keep their race going. They had to look elsewhere for wives. The southern kingdom later fell to Babylon, and they were exiled. So now we have this idea of these two people who call themselves God's people, or Israel, are now in very different circumstances. So while the Jews were in Babylon, they thought, how can we maintain who we are in exile? So they took the law, and they revised the law, and most of our Bible comes from this period, when they had this idea of what makes us who we are is the law given to Moses, and we must live this because that's what marks us as God's people, the Jews. Whereas the Samaritans are of the view that we're the ones who are living in the land promised to God's people. We're the ones who are living in the Holy Land. Therefore, we are God's people because we are maintaining the promise of the land. And so the Samaritans thought the Jews were impure because they didn't live in the Holy Land. And the Jews thought the Samaritans were impure because they had married other nations. And they didn't stick to the law. And they didn't worship at the temple at Jerusalem like you're supposed to. And all these things. And you get the picture. So today, this parable would involve a St. Johnstone fan, a Dundee fan, and a United fan coming down the road. That's what we're dealing with here. That level of animosity and dislike. But also we have to understand the attitude to the law that's being challenged here, to show how little God's people understand the purpose of the law. Why do we have this in the first place? It's not to define who we are, it's to reveal who God is. So this parable comes at the end of a large teaching passage where Jesus has been telling the disciples what it means to follow him, the cost and the need to do these things, and what it actually involves to be a disciple of Jesus. And he's telling them that theoretical knowledge is no substitute for practical acts. He sent them out on mission. He's told them to go and do, and they've come back and they're telling him all the wonderful things that's happened. So this lawyer then steps up at this point and says, right, let's have a word here, because I don't think this Jesus guy is really any good at all. We're dealing in a culture with honor and shame. We've got a lawyer who's properly trained. He's been to the right schools. He's from the right family. He studied the law. And then we have this guy from Nazareth, who's the son of a carpenter, who's suddenly telling us what God wants. I don't think so. Who does this guy think he is? I'm going to show him up in public, because you never want to show anyone up privately. When you're replying, you want to reply all and CC in the boss so that everyone knows you're right and they're wrong. So the question asked by the lawyer is to show up Jesus, to show up his ignorance, to show who's the most righteous, because the lawyer measures righteousness by knowledge of law. One rabbi actually proclaimed that study of the law was of a higher nature than actually living the law, which tells you something about how they view the importance of the law. So Jesus turns this into a real-life issue. The Hebrew Scriptures make reference to eternal life. So the question it asks is, how does one access eternal life? They believe the world is in two time periods, the present age in which they're living, which is broken, which is illness, disease, poverty, despair, and all that, and then the age to come, when God will finally act and bring about God's kingdom and everything will be fine. So he's referring to this time to come, and he says to Jesus, what must one do in order to live in the age to come? But Jesus turns it back on the lawyer and says, okay, you're the lawyer. You tell me, what is the most important commandment? Now, the answer is actually a new statement. He links the great Jewish Shema, the confession of faith, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he links that with a law in Leviticus that says to love your neighbor. So despite this being actually a new rule, it's never been expressed like this before, Jesus says you're absolutely right. The most important thing to do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor. Do this, and you will live. You will have life in the age to come in God's kingdom. But Jesus doesn't say to him, know this, and you will live. Jesus says to him, do this, and you will live. There's an active quality to this commandment. The lawyer needs to put the knowledge he has into practice and start living the way God calls us to live. Now, confession time. I do have a lot of knowledge of lawyers. They are something I know about. And don't panic, don't stress. I was on the correct side of the court. But they don't like to be shown up because no one knows more than a lawyer. So he wants to justify himself, so he asks this supplemental question. Okay, and this is the real problem. Who is my neighbor? Now, Judaism had really strict rules about who you could and couldn't be with, who you could and couldn't associate with, how the priests related to Israel, how men related to women, how Jews related to Samaritans, how they related to Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And the temple was structured in such a way that you could only get so far, depending on your status. And they liked to enforce and preserve their rights. Each group wanted to be seen to be better than the others, and wanted to make sure that they weren't contaminated with anyone else. So belonging to one group would bestow rights and privileges that you wanted to retain for yourself and deny all the others. So the question really is this: can I only love Jews? And then really only specific Jews that fit my understanding of who I should be loving? That's the question, not who is my neighbor. The question is, who can I deny love to? So Jesus makes this story up about this passage between Jericho and Jerusalem, known as the Road of Blood, given the number of assaults and robberies that took place on it. It's on the tourist route, the pilgrim route, so if you were coming as you had to worship at Jerusalem, you would come through Jericho, and then you would be coming up this road. It's about 3,300 feet in incline, over 17 miles through the mountains, and it switches back and forward, and you're carrying money because you have to give a temple tax to worship there. So you've got this, you know, mountainous pass with all these rich pilgrims wandering around. It's a great place for bandits and robbers to hide and assault you. Now, we don't know if the traveler's Jewish or not. We just know that they're a traveler, but likely they are Jewish because they're coming up to Jerusalem. Entirely believable that they would have a sum of money that would make them a target for robbers. And Jesus says this man is stripped of everything, so we can't even identify him as a Jew, as a Samaritan, as a Gentile. It's just a person. And a priest and a Levite come past, and the priest is this intermediary between God and humanity. The priest brings all of God to the people and brings the people up to God. And the Levite is a minor class of priests, and they serve at the temple. So they're both religious people, both people who you would expect to be well aware of this Jewish law to love God and also to love your neighbor. But they both walk on by, as the song goes. Now, we know that there are rules about not touching dead bodies, but there are provisions in emergency cases. So this is not a case of adhering to cleanliness laws. This is a case of lack of care. This is, I don't want to be involved in this situation. Maybe they think the robbers are still there. I don't know. Maybe they think that that's a lure, and if they go to help, robbers will attack them. I think the main reason is they don't want to get involved. They're important men. They're religious men. They have a high status in their nation. They don't want to be touching beaten up bodies at the side of the road. That's not what they do. They don't see this man as their neighbor. He's nothing. And then, because it's a classical story, the third person comes along to render assistance. So the audience are now thinking it's going to be an ordinary Jew, and this is going to be a story attacking the clergy in Israel. This is going to be great fun because these religious bigwigs are now going to get it. But it's not. It's a Samaritan, the most hated person they can think of. And not only does the Samaritan go to help, he actually takes all these active steps. He looks after the man. He takes him to an inn. He gives money to treat him, 2 days' wages, in fact, saying, I'll pay you more if that's not enough. The Samaritan, the one they hate, is the one who actually acts according to Jewish law. The Samaritan, who the Jews don't even think are human, is the one that's shown that they're living as God's people by doing this. Martin Luther King gives this summary of it. The priest and the Levite say to themselves, if I stop, what will happen to me? The Samaritan asks, if I don't stop, what will happen to that man? And that's that. The stunning blow is issued to the lawyer, who realizes the point Jesus is making. Everyone is a neighbor to everyone. Now, if you ever wondered about the hatred between Samaritans and Jews, know this, the lawyer can't even say the name Samaritan when Jesus says, which man was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? He says, the one who showed mercy. He can't even say the Samaritan. That's the dislike here. And Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. Go and be a neighbor to those around you. Anyone who stops to help is a neighbor. Anyone who shows compassion is a neighbor. So that's the parable, and it invites us, I feel, to look at our prejudices, to look at our life, and to look at the question we ask, who can we deny love to? The three travelers are identified by social class. The victim is not, but it's the least of the social classes that steps up with the commandment to love your neighbor. And that's what being a neighbor is, because the Samaritan doesn't know who this person is. The Samaritan doesn't think there's a reward at the end of the day. He doesn't know if he's wealthy or poor or powerful or weak. He doesn't know anything. It's just kindness. It's just love that he shows to this person. Regardless of the standing of the helper and regardless of the status and standing of the victim, the Samaritan is the one who helps, because neighborliness has no social class division. Neighborliness has no concept of receiving a reward. Neighborliness not is about what it is in it for me, but how can I help you? Neighborliness sees the need and meets it. It's an expression of God's love, in other words. Those who love others show that they are the inheritors of God's promise because they are living as God calls them to live. It's about doing what God wants, not just knowing what God wants. We can easily put ourselves in the position of the injured party here, and we're lying out on the nether gate there injured. And the church comes out, and the minister comes out, and we think, oh, thank goodness, because if anyone's going to help me, it's going to be a minister. And the minister just goes, oh, dear, and walks on. And then the elders come out, and they go, oh, thank goodness, church folk, they'll help me. And the elders go, oh, no, I'm not getting involved in that, and they walk on. How crushed do people feel when they know that we're church people, when they know that we're people who say we follow Jesus Christ, and we don't step up to be a neighbor to people? Or because we have this misguided interpretation of what a neighbor actually is. What must people who don't come to church think about us when we act like the priest and the Levite, because we don't want to get our hands dirty, or because we don't want to get involved, or because somehow we'll be contaminated by evil or sin if we do relate to these people? How often does the church deny ministry because they don't fit in with our interpretation of who a neighbor is? When I was growing up, it was the single mother was the bane of all society's evils. I'm talking Thatcherism years. The single mother was the problem with society today. And it's perhaps today it's the refugee, perhaps it's the asylum seeker, perhaps it's the Ukrainian who's fleeing from war, who are just coming here to take from us. What if it's the person who's same gender attracted? What if it's the person who's struggling with their sexual identity? Throughout history, we have always had a Samaritan. We are really, really good at making up Samaritans where none exist. I mean, back in Shakespeare's day, it was the Jew. You read The Merchant of Venice, and Shylock is this detestable figure who gets his comeuppance, thank goodness. If we can't see another human being as our neighbor, we're in trouble. If we can't see another person as having God's divine image printed on their soul, we are in trouble. If we only see a label that we attach to people, we dehumanize, we obscure the person, and it makes it so much easier to deny them ministry. Who is it that we are denying Christ's ministry to because we will not see them as our neighbor? Friends, Jesus shows us here that the difference between knowing what God wants and doing what God wants is the difference in the world. And unless we do the commandments of God, we're just walking past on the other side. I'm not suggesting we're saved by works. My goodness, we're not suggesting that at all. We're saved by faith. I get it. We're Reformation people. What I'm saying to you is if your faith in God is genuine, if your faith in Jesus Christ is real, if you truly believe Christ is the Son of God who has come and brought us the kingdom of God on earth, then you will start to live differently because you believe who Jesus is and you believe that he is right. Friends, it's not just about knowing who your neighbor is and defining people by standing or wealth or status or privilege. It's not about defining people by religion or sex or gender or anything like that. It's not about arguing that we shouldn't have to help that person because they don't fit our expectations. The church is so good at denying ministry to people who we don't feel match up to our ideals. When Jesus comes into Jericho and he sees Zacchaeus up the tree, he does not say to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, you are a piece of work. You're a thief, you're a liar, and you abuse your position. I want you to change who you are. I want you to repay the money you owe. I want you to change your entire personality, and then I will talk to you. When you meet my standards, I'll talk to you." Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come on, I've got to have dinner with you." And in that meeting of the divine, Zacchaeus transforms. How do we expect the world to change if we don't engage? Jesus says, anyone, everyone is our neighbor. The lawyer had hoped that the neighbor could only be a few and then only those he defined as his neighbor. For us to respond to the great love God has shown to us means that we show that love to everyone. It's an outgrowth of God's love for us that Jesus is talking about here. So friends, it doesn't matter who a person is. It doesn't matter how they live. It doesn't matter their sexuality, their political persuasion. It doesn't matter the football club that they follow. It's like the parable of the messy bedroom. As Christians, we believe that God loves us and God loves all. And we are called to be Christ in the world today, and that means showing love to all, to grace all, to have compassion for all, to have mercy and forgiveness for all. We're sent by God to continue Christ's mission of spreading the present kingdom of God in our world. That means everyone. Everyone is our neighbor. Jesus says, go and do likewise. So love is a verb. We do something. The Church of Scotland has adopted it as one of our marks of mission, to meet human need through loving service. Not just the needs of some, but the people in the world, even the people in Perth. Will we be a neighbor to everyone we meet? I pray that with God's help and guidance, we will. Amen. We sing again, Inspired by Love and Anger. Thank you.